Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, in two chapters, chapter 5 and then chapter 7. I want to read chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and to remind you where Jesus is headed as he's instructing as the great teacher of God in the things of the righteousness of the kingdom. So we're looking ahead that we maintain our own aim. We're aiming at what Jesus is aiming at. And we're going to consider then the last part of chapter 7. Oh, let's consider verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, 13 to the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the words of Jesus were ended, and the response of the people to this wonderful teacher, Jesus. We turn now to Matthew and chapter 5, which we've been considering, and we'll read verses 17 through 26, verses 21. And following will be my text, but just to get the context here, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then what follows, verses 21 through 26, is our text, Jesus' explanation of the sixth commandment. "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So we end our reading of the Word of God. May God truly bless us as we've read together what Jesus would say to us today. Well, Jesus, at this point in his instruction on the things of the kingdom of heaven, is teaching of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, teaching of what it is to be in a right standing before God and also to live a righteous life. He's been speaking of these things and reminding everyone who's hearing him that he comes to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And so they're ready to hear him who honors the scripture, the revelation of God. He's the great instructor who's not bringing some new thing, but certainly the old paths he's reminding the people thereof. And he will, in fact, instruct in righteousness. He will instruct in what it is to be righteous before God and then also to live a righteous life in the kingdom of heaven. And just to remind you that Jesus is speaking of things that are just basically out of this world, the things revealed from heaven that are now manifest on this world, in this world, so that the church and the people of God taken into the new covenant and the kingdom of heaven may be outstanding and show there is a God in heaven now with regard to what's called righteousness. Now Jesus will give six illustrations of righteousness, no less than six of them, with regard to right living and living by faith, and we'll be speaking of these one at a time. The first has to do with obedience to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But as Jesus is speaking here, he's taking on everyone who would be a false teacher. He's especially concerned that his people be taught correctly. And he's the teacher that people should be looking to and hearing. He's the rabbi. He's the great master of all of the law and the prophets. And so at this time, he brings up those scribes and Pharisees for the first time and publicly denounces them, really, because they've been teaching wrong things. And I dare say that in this relevant, ever-relevant Word of God, Jesus is teaching righteousness for our time, as well as denouncing anyone who would teach another righteousness like scribes and Pharisees did in our time, even in the Church of Christ. And so he's doing this, and as we've read chapter 7, this is all so that we might build on the rock. We might not build on a false righteousness, a false hope, but we might hear his sayings, and his sayings which are rock-like and true, and build our lives upon them, establish relationships that will be righteous, be a church that is founded on the rock and hears and declares the truth of our righteousness in Christ, our justification in him, and our sanctified living, which is a privilege to have, and also a wonderful calling of ours as his people. So, no murder, I say. That's the theme of the first sermon on this one of the six illustrations of righteousness. No murder, I say, and I'm referring, of course, to Jesus. And want to consider what the people of those days, the teachers especially, were saying about murder and what we would say naturally. But then secondly, we want to consider, of course, what Jesus says and what we now, by the grace of God, are given to say and to confess is righteousness, especially with regard to murder. And then finally, whatever speech there is, we want to consider there are consequences for what you say and for what you do. If you're a scribe and Pharisee and have that righteousness, or if you're a disciple of Jesus, there's consequences either way. What shall it be for us? So no murder, I say, Jesus says, And let's consider what they were saying at that time. Well, Jesus refers to what people had heard, that it was said to those of old about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And apparently the scribes and Pharisees were heirs of what others had taught them of old. There had been an apostasy in right instruction about the commandments, and Jesus is referring to that wrong instruction of the law. He's saying, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And so that's what's taught. It doesn't seem like, from the first part, that's so bad. What's so wrong about their teaching and people teaching that you shall not murder? That, after all, is the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 and verse 13. And we read also, for example, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 35, with regard to the cities of refuge, that those who were murderers and who were found guilty would be put to death. You can read of that in Numbers chapter 35. So it seems like it's biblical, Mosaic, in the law of God, that what they were teaching, you shall not murder, and that there is in danger of judgment if you murder, was all wrong. Or that was correct teaching, and murder itself was wrong. But now what Jesus is doing here, when he contrasts what he's saying, or what they were saying, with what he would now teach, is he's saying by implication, he's saying with actually a direct shot across the bow of the instruction of the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, who were heirs of the teaching of old, were teaching not enough. They were not, in fact, teaching the heart of the matter. This is what Jesus was saying of them. The scribes and Pharisees, following the teaching of old, were saying that the sixth commandment involves something that only happens when you pick up a sword or a knife or throw a spear or a rock at someone and you murder them. That's what they were saying was wrong, the outward disobedience to the commandment, the outward taking of a life. And they were pointing to the fact that if you did that, then rightly so, you would be in danger of being brought before the council, and you would be in danger, therefore, of either stoning or excommunication, whatever they were going to do. But according to the law, you should have been killed because of this. Now, this is what Jesus is getting at here in the very first illustration of a false righteousness, because what he's saying is, when he says, I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of the judgment, and that therefore is equivalent to murder, what Jesus is saying is, the scribes and the Pharisees were just looking at things on the surface. They were just saying that murder itself, the physical deed, that's the problem. The deed whereby you take up some implement or you do something else that involves you killing a brother or somebody with malicious intent. This, Jesus is saying, doesn't go far enough. It doesn't. And the reason is because God is the God who wants obedience in the heart. It's not just the problem when we pull a trigger, to use our common and contemporary language. That's not the problem. The problem is, as well, an attitude. The problem is an anger. The problem is a desire for revenge, and we'll see that in our second point, but I just allude to this now. But the Pharisees were missing that. In fact, what they were doing by this calling people to account just for this outward disobedience to that outward law, thou shalt not murder, is they were cutting the heart out of the requirements of the holy God who desires obedience in the inward man. And so they actually lessened the requirement of the law, and they were actually promoting a kind of outward righteousness and, like, say, a bowing of the head. Later on, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, will take the scribes and Pharisees to task for teaching an outward worship, praying to be seen of men, just a visible sort of thing, a fasting of all that they had, and not just according to the law, but superseding the law and thinking that they were actually being more righteous than the law itself required. Theirs, you see, was based on this superficial obedience. That's their view of the law. They just looked at it on the surface, so that they, in fact, might regard themselves and others might regard them as the holy ones, the Pharisees, the ones who are separated from society not only, but from the religious society of those who might be given to such things, those who might be given to overtaxing like the publicans. No, they were better than that because on the surface anyway, looked like they were rather clean, clean-cut religiously even. All of this is to say they had a wrong view of things even more basic and fundamental than the commandments. And that is, first of all, of the God of the commandments. The God of the commandments is the God who desires our whole being to be in his service. The God who desires us to be right with him. That's not just an outward obedience. That's what he's requiring is love and devotion and worship and adoration. You see, God, when he makes human beings, does not make them automatons and machines. Either pull the trigger or don't. Either slay a person or don't. He desires truth in the inward parts. He desires obedience of the inner man. He desires our all. He's the God of covenant and love. I will be your God, he says, and you will be my people. And that does not just refer to being God to being the people of God on the surface, to our coming to church only, for example. You can come to church, children, and not be obedient to God because your heart's not here. You can do all kinds of things. And you can say you love your brother and your sister and you're mean and nasty to them. That's not what God wants. He wants you to be kind and he wants you to not only say you love your brother and your sister, but to show it. And so a wrong view of God and therefore also of sin and of humanity's condition. The Pharisees were actually thinking that they could keep the commandments of God and maybe one day show up at the judgment day before God and say, look how good we've done things and look how good we've taught the people here. So they had also a low and perverted view of the Bible, and that's what Jesus is correcting here. Not the Bible, not Moses, but the wrong interpretation of the Bible and Moses. He's taking to task those who've distorted the truth of the Word of God. And what he's doing is presenting the truth of the Word and the commandments with regard to their entire import, the holy requirement that they are and the holy God who's requiring them. They are those as well who are teaching, therefore, that the salvation of God is in deeds that we do and not in entrusting God's mercy. They're missing everything. Basically, they're missing everything that Jesus Christ has come for. He comes not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He comes to tell sinners that it's really bad. You really are lost in sins, not just lost in space, but lost in sins. You are those who need another righteousness than anything you can concoct, than anything you can come up with, than any code you can live by. You need the righteousness divine of Jesus himself. That's what he's coming for. No Jesus Christ, no Bible, no Bible, no Jesus Christ, no righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you'll end up being like the scribes and Pharisees, and that is seeking at all things to establish your own righteousness, as Paul says they were doing in Romans chapter 10. These people having a zeal for God, he says, were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So two things wrong with the scribe and Pharisee, righteousness also with regard to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. A superficial obedience, just on the surface, and a self-trust. A superficial obedience and a self-trust. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus here is speaking, and he's not just speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. For all we know, they're not even there. He's speaking to this multitude that was gathered at his feet, and tonight he's speaking to us. There was a time, I say to my shame, when I had the exact same view of the Pharisees of what righteousness is. I remember looking down the nose at people, and I was this college smart aleck, thought he knew everything, not only about trees, but about good and evil. We all have our own sense of good and evil. The problem with me was me. But I thought the problem was everyone else who didn't dress so nicely, who didn't say things so with cultured ease as I used to do, who just weren't me, who didn't amount to much because they didn't amount to Mitch. Beloved, this is our problem. There's so many ways that we can imagine we are righteous in ourselves. And it all has to do with some sort of superficial view of the law and some sort of self-trust. With regard to anger, with regard to murder, I should say, this is our problem too. How many times don't we look at people, and if looks could kill, they'd all be mown down by our looks? How many times on the road don't we get angry without a cause at the person who cuts us off, or at the older person, or at the women, or at the men who are driving not fast enough for us? How often, by our words, do we insult others, put them down, snidely undermine their reputation when they're not there? All these things, the law says, are murder, all of them, and anger as well. What do you think? Is it true? When Jesus comes here and he's teaching these things, you understand that the teacher wants us to be taking notes. And he wants us to be taking notes even if we must write and the ink is our tears. He's wanting us to hear the law pointed in all of its power at sinners who we are, who are not getting the instruction in righteousness that Jesus would have us receive. So Jesus says, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Yes. And now his teaching, my second point, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Let's think a bit about what Jesus is saying here. Again, he's not speaking against Moses, not speaking against the law. He just said, I've come to fulfill the law and not to abolish any of its commandments or lessen any of its commandments. Rather, he is combating the false interpretation by the scribes and Pharisees and their teachers, the grandparents of the scribes and Pharisees, who would lessen the burden of the holy requirement of God and make themselves feel good about themselves. Jesus says, hold it. Murder is not just in your slaying people physically, it's a matter of attitude. Whoever is angry with his brother without his cause is a murderer. That's John, by the way. 1 John 3 and verse 15, the apostle of love says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, to be angry with your brother without a cause is to hate him. Hate him, not love him, hate him. Desire his destruction one way or another. It's this malicious, if not on the surface, but inner attitude toward someone who is a brother or even someone who might be an enemy. You want him destroyed. Jesus says, that's damnable. Damnable. Then he says, so are words. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, the commentators have gone round and around about just what those two words, Raca and you fool, mean. Apparently, the Raca is referring to someone who might, you're saying of someone, that he might be stupid, a dimwit maybe, a nitwit, whatever you want to call it. But you fool, from which we get the word moron, seems to be worse because it refers maybe to the person's state before God. So you would say you raka to someone who is stupid, and you might say you fool to someone who is a scoundrel. And so there was a moral component apparently in the insult of someone. You're a fool, you're a reprobate, you're going to hell, and you're outside of my realm because you're outside of God's. You're taking now the side and the judgment of God. And that's why the fool, someone who says that, is in danger of hell fire. And the someone who says you're just stupid shall be in danger of the judgment of men, of the council of Jews who would deliberate on those things. Either one of them, however, is wrong. Jesus is saying this. He's saying either one of them is contrary to the holy God and the holy will of God, that we should love people and that we should show our love to him in our love of these people. And I do want to point out to you at this point, though I'm sure it will come out again, it is striking, by the way, that there's six illustrations here of what righteousness is, and they all have to do with the second table of the law, our attitude toward the neighbor or brother. None of them has to do directly with our obeying God, having one God and taking his name not in vain and so on. But what Jesus is doing here is he's applying the second table of law as the test of where we're at with God. The test of our profession of religion. Is it real or not? You see, the true religion of the kingdom of heaven is religion from heaven on the ground, and that doesn't wilt and waver and hesitate and be compromising when hard things show up. After all, isn't this the truth of what Christianity is all about? God with us on the ground. Not too hard for God. Not too hard for God to love sinners and to be among sinners and among the dirt. Not too hard for God. Not beneath God's nobility to love the unlovable. This is what Jesus is getting at. This behavior that shows you know something of God, and I know something of God. So he gets right to the heart of the matter and would reveal once again something of God in this illustration about the sixth commandment and in all of the other ones. Now, beloved, by the grace of God, we agree with Jesus, don't we? Murder is not just a matter of sword and of gun and laying in wait for someone and squeezing the life out of them. Murder is a matter of the heart and attitude, insults, words, and deeds. We say this, and gladly the church of all ages has seen this, any true church, and the Reformed, said this of God's will for us in the Sixth Commandment, Lord's Day 40. What does God require of us when he says, you shall not kill, which really is you shall not murder, because killing is not all wrong. If it's self-defense, if it's in war, if you're killing a deer, but murder is forbidden here. But what's his will for us? And look what it says, reflecting Jesus' own standard. I'm not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I'm not to be party to this and others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with a sword. And then the next question, does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, hatred, anger without a cause, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. But then this, is it enough then that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. You see here, what a wonderful thing has happened. What Jesus taught here was lessons learned well by the church in here. We have it. And we as well should listen to this. In our church, we should preach the holy requirements of the law, the righteousness that God requires. We should preach law and gospel. You see, we're not antinomian here. We uphold the law because Jesus upholds the law until the heavens and the earth pass away. And the reason is because the law still teaches us of sin. It's still a standard for holiness. It's the righteous way of sanctification. We must preach this and preach it to the heart and preach the heart of the law. And not just in a way that all of us can get off the hook because the minister left off that certain part that we all would like to uphold in our hands and cherish, that part of disobedience. For example, then, a minister might say, well, keep the sixth commandment every day but Friday. Or something silly like that. Keep the sixth commandment with regard to everyone who's a Protestant. Or everyone who's in your family. Or everyone who's not in your family. You can kill the rest. Of course, that would be silly. But there's all kinds of ways that we can preach and preach grace and mercy and ourselves be left unholy, halfway holy, halfway righteous, which is not righteous at all. Be thankful for the preaching strictly the Ten Commandments, as the Catechism says we must. Be thankful for elders who engage in church discipline. This is all here. All here with regard to anger, with regard to killing. And then here's some ways. Here's some ways. Here's what Jesus says with regard to this. He's teaching this. And the first thing we have to say with regard to this, and this is what we do say by the grace of God, is we admit it. We admit it. We admit it that whenever we are angry with our brother without a cause, we're in danger of the judgment. Whenever we insult him, there again we sin again. Whenever we have bad feelings towards someone, whenever we blow up, whenever we have a slow burn towards someone, whenever we're holding grudges, we're wrong. And then Jesus says, if we err, we're to seek reconciliation. That's what he'll speak of in the verses following verse 22, 23 and following. Therefore, because it's true, this is what sin is, sin against the sixth commandment. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you'll be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. At this point in the sermon, I just want to remind you that Jesus is saying, be done with it. If you've insulted, if you have been angry, he's saying, be done with it. That means, of course, first repent. You admit it, you're a sinner, that's terrible, that's wrong. You're not seer posturing yourself and justifying your behavior. He says, be done with it. And when there's other people affected, which there always is by your anger, your murderous thoughts, your intent, your blowing up, your slow burn, your lack of prayer for people, your gruffness with people, he's saying, now stop it and be reconciled. Stop it and be reconciled to your brother. And even somehow work it out with your adversary, who may be an enemy outside of the kingdom. The third thing he says about that, after he says admit it, seek reconciliation, is he says, now you do this right away. Even if you're in church, and on the way to church, you've had a blow up in the car, don't you dare stay there, seating before this pulpit and in our communion, if you have an unresolved argument. Leave. That's what Jesus says. Don't think you're pleasing God. Don't think, we'll just do this at a more convenient time. He's not talking about convenience here. If you are going to worship God and be pleasing to God, and this is one of the consequences of your sin, your anger, and so on, you must be done with your anger, and you must repent of it, and you must be reconciled and apologize and repent truly and confess your sins to those you've been angry at, murderous towards. I mean that. I wonder sometimes if some of us who are reminded of these things as we come to church in this holy place of the meeting of God's people in the name of Jesus, I wonder if some of us ought to just get up and go. Hopefully you come back during the same service, but you get up and go. And that is how you please the Lord. Isn't that amazing? In no other instance would a minister say, now leave church, get out of here. We don't want you in church, except this one. If there's this ongoing sin, and that would apply to any sin, that suddenly it dawns on you, I've got to be right with this one who's right next to me, or I've got to go over there and we've got to talk it out in the back of the north, whatever it is. You see, immediately in another place, of course, Jesus says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but I can't speak too long of these things, even though it is worthy of our attention later. But positively, of course, now that we confess to believe and agree with Jesus of this righteousness that he requires, each of us is to have two things. Remember I said the Pharisees had superficial obedience and self-trust. Here's what we need to have. Children, write it down. Children, receive it. All of us, receive it in our hearts. Number one is humble trust in Jesus. Humble trust in Jesus. That's the only way of entering the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is for those who are in the kingdom of heaven and who are seeking to live now according to the standard of his own righteousness. Humble trust in Jesus. Second, holy thanks for Jesus. That's HTJ squared. Humble trust in Jesus. Holy thanks for Jesus. That's the life, beloved, of the justified. That's the life of the sanctified. That's the life of those for whom Jesus is everything. And that's why we listen to him, our instructor. That's why, because he is so wonderful. He is our Savior. And this is the way we want to live in praise to him. Now, Jesus speaks of the consequences. There's always consequences for what you say and what you do. Jesus speaks of this throughout, verse 22 and so on. He's saying, you say to the brother, Reka, you're going to be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Be in danger of the courts, the church courts. You'll be in danger of the court of God himself. You'll be those in verses 23 and 24 who have this as a consequence of your sinful, unrepented anger. You will not be able to please God as long as you hold on to this anger problem. As long as you are unreconciled, I should say, as you are one who doesn't really care about this problem, this murderous heart of yours or of mine. The consequence is you will not be able to please God as long as you do this. Therefore, you shouldn't even pretend to worship. Don't do that. If you're living this way of sinful anger, maybe of bitterness, some of us really wrestle with that. Bitter anger in desiring that the people who treated us as dirt would themselves somehow get run over or whatever. Or somehow we might be vindicated and they themselves might be found guilty and maybe even go to hell. We all have this problem, don't we? You see why? Because of my own trinity. Me, myself, and I. Jesus is getting here at the problem. It's we in our sin wanting to be at the top and everybody on the bottom. And we are angry when they get in our way. And we are angry when they correct us, when they make us look bad, or when they cut us off, whatever they do. Jesus says, that's putting you in danger of the judgment. In the worship services, you have this problem of this danger. Be careful. Careful. In the neighborhood, seems like Jesus is describing this in verses 25 and 26. There's some parabolic instruction here of some adversary we might have. Maybe someone takes us to court. And Jesus, I believe, is saying, before you even get to court and the judges, you go and you work it out of court. Settle your case out of court. And it seems like Jesus is saying, you're probably wrong here. There's something probably wrong with you. And therefore, because of your problem here, make sure that you settle with your adversary and don't just seek justice. Don't just seek that you would be seen as perfect here and your neighbor would not, and that you would get your own just way, your self-justification way. Don't do that. Don't live by the sword. Don't live by just justice. Because Jesus goes on to say, if you go to the judge is going to hand you to the officer. You'll be thrown in prison. You'll be found guilty. And you're going to have to pay the very last penny of your debt, what you owe to the neighbor, and you won't get out until you pay everything. You see, if you're wanting justice and you're not yourself willing to show mercy, if you're not willing to forgive, if you're not willing to seek peace with all men, if it's at all possible without compromise, you're not understanding the peace of God. You're not understanding the cross of Calvary, where justice and mercy meet, and mercy without compromise of justice wins you, and you are forgiven. The righteousness of the kingdom is the righteousness of the king. All other ground is sinking sand. You want to have your own righteousness with regard to the sixth commandment? You want to say, you're doing pretty good, I'm doing pretty good because I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, think again. Jesus, you see, is causing the whole religious people here, and us too, to rethink all our religion. Where does your religion start? Where does mine start, really? Jesus is saying, listen to me. Start with me. Start with my cross. Start with where I'm going to die, that you might be justified before God in the only way possible, with the perfect substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God, the pure Lamb of God. That's where you got to start. Get off the mountain, go in, and on your knees to the foot of the cross. This is what we know he's saying in light of the rest of the New Testament and the history of this great teacher who's the Messiah. Jesus is saying, all the ground is sinking sand. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In this way that I'm telling you, illustrating the perfectness of the people of the kingdom of heaven, the ones who are truly righteous, is not for those who are absolutely perfect in themselves or at all perfect in themselves, but they walk, you see, by faith. And as they begin not to be angry with the brother and to repent of their being angry with the brother and understanding and admitting and apologizing for sin with regard to transgression of the sixth commandment, as they do that and they walk by faith, they are showing that they are covered with the blood. They are covered with the blood. And they believe in that wonderful one, Jehovah, our righteousness. Dear people of God, build your house on the rock of the righteousness of Christ. Done everything for us, works in us, the wonderful gratitude, the thankful living, humble trust in Jesus, holy thanks for Jesus. Show that sovereign grace. Continue to live so righteously, all glory to him. Amen. We thank you, Father, for the word of God. We pray that you would bless our preaching and our hearing for righteousness' sake, that we might fly to Jesus all the more and know that without him, we're nothing. Lord God in heaven, bless us who are by nature murderers, self-righteous, pompous, and so foolish. Bless us, Lord, with Jesus, that our lives may reflect more of him, less of us, and that we might walk in the way to show others the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.